Lord, we thank you that you've made your presence available to us. That as we gather right now, you are in our midst. We thank you that your invitation, Lord, while we probably have expectations or we have things that we hope to get out of this morning, or maybe we're trying hard right now even to just not go through the motions, that your invitation is always to yourself first. So would you help us even now, Lord, to draw near to you, to hear from you, to learn from you. And as I just was talking with someone, they said, I needed to hear, I need more Jesus. Would we see that, Lord, not just when we're singing the song, but all the time, more Jesus, less of me. It's in your name we pray, amen. I was around 6 or 7 years old, and my parents had friends from church come over, which if you've grown up in the church, you know that's just a thing that happens, right? And they brought their kids. They brought 3 kids with them, and these kids had never been to our house before. And so what happens when there's kids that come to your house for the first time? Well, either it's you want to show every toy that you own on the face of the planet, or they want to see every toy that you own, right? And so it's me getting out stuff and showing it to them. They're like opening drawers like they've lived there for 5 years and like pulling stuff out to the point where it looks like Toys R Us like blew up in my room. And that's dating myself to say Toys R Us, which is crazy. But there's just stuff everywhere, total chaos. And really, like if you think about it, this isn't on us. We had no supervision that whole time. Like, where were parents? Like, telling us to pick stuff up along the way. So, 6 and 7 year olds, what are they gonna do? But at some point, when things are wrapping up, my mom and these kids' mom come up. And I think if their jaws could drop lower, they would have. But they see the carnage that is my room. And my mom, like, does the eyebrows thing and looks right at me. And I know what that means. Like, uh-oh. They messed up, right? No. But I know without her even saying anything, he's like, you need to clean this up. Thankfully, the other mom is my like mediator and like steps in, and she sees how my mom's about to respond. And she's like, we're not gonna go until we clean this up. And my mom looks at me and gives the, you need to clean this up. And so then I experienced something for the first time in my life, and I don't think I've experienced it since. I look around, and 3 kids are cleaning up my toys. I have free labor in this moment. And so what do I choose to do? I take the managerial position. Come ask me, like, where things go. I'll point you in the right direction, but I'm gonna keep working on my little Lego thing that I'm building, while you guys continue to clean up and carry out what our moms asked us to do. At some point, my mom comes back to check in, there's the supervision, check in how things are going, and she sees this scene of me still working on my Lego stuff and these other 3 kids working hard to get my room cleaned up. And again, I look over at her, and the eyebrows seem to somehow go higher than they were before. And she didn't pull me out of the room. That's probably why I remember this moment so vividly. She marched right over to me and got down on my level and looked me in the eyes, and she said, Matt, have you been cleaning? And it hit me in that moment, and I can still feel how my stomach felt as it went up to my throat of like, oh, that wasn't a suggestion for me to clean. That was a command. And it wasn't just something for them to do. I was supposed to be an active participant in that. Do you ever find yourself treating commands like suggestions? Like stop signs, right? Like California stop, right? You never actually come to a full stop. You're just kind of rolling the whole way unless there's a police officer nearby and you're like, oh, I always stop at these things. Or what about like, lines at a grocery store, 15 items or less, that's just a suggestion if I'm not in a hurry, right? If I have 18, I round down to 15. That's how math works, I'm pretty sure. Or like no free refills. well, this thing cost me $5, and it was mostly ice. I think I'm the exception. This was just a suggestion. I get the free refill. What about God's commands? Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't make idols. I'm guessing most of us right now are like, yeah, these aren't suggestions. Like, you follow those commands. What about love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Go make disciples. Are these suggestions? This series that we're in is talking about going. Going to our neighbors, going to the nations, joining in what Jesus set out to do from the beginning, what God's heart has always been, to seek and save the lost. Throughout Scripture, we see God's heart goes to those who are lost and broken, far from him, to bring them in close. Jesus even said, as he started his ministry, I haven't come for the healthy, but for the sick. And Jesus sends his followers into the world to share what we've received from him. But oftentimes, if I'm honest, maybe if we're collectively honest, we treat this command from Jesus in Matthew 28 like it's a suggestion. And we need to remedy that. Where we've been so far in the couple of weeks that we've been in this vision series is that God has a heart for lost people to be saved. And so what he does first is he sends himself to his people again and again and again. And we see this come to its fruition or culmination in sending his own son. And then Jesus, he chooses to send his disciples to the lost to make more disciples of Jesus. This is the story that we were created to be a part of since the beginning, multiplying God's image as we ourselves are image bearers and filling the whole world with the image of our God. But is Jesus really commanding me to share about him with others? If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 28. That's the passage that's kind of the base camp or the core of the series that we're in as we talk about going. Here's verse 18. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's revealed himself to Mary and some other women, and then he says to them, go and tell my disciples to meet me on this mountain. And so then his disciples gather, and it says that some of them fell down and worshiped him, and some doubted. And this is the 11 disciples that Jesus has, his closest. There's a mixture of worship and doubt going on as they're confronted with the risen Jesus, which is really helpful for me. Of sometimes I feel like I'm a mixture of worship and doubt, right? And then Jesus says this to them. He says in verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And when Jesus says all authority, all means all. Paul talks about the authority that Jesus carries, his all-encompassing authority in Colossians 1. He says, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. In Matthew 28, in Colossians, in so many other passages, when Jesus' authority is talked about, we are to get the picture of a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that his authority is all expansive. It's not just to one region or to one people group. It's in heaven and it's on earth. He covers and has authority over the cosmos themselves. any authority or power that we come across, any governing authority here on earth, it's child's play in comparison to the authority that Jesus has. All things made through him, all things made for him, he's the one holding it all together. So Jesus has been given all authority, and he's letting his disciples in on that fact. And I don't know what he did here, but I imagine a pause, right? He's like, hey, all authority has been given to me. So whatever I'm about to say next, I'm showing you a bit of who I am, the power that I have, the control that I have, that in this moment, after I've let you know all the authority that I have, whatever I say next has immense weight, and you need to listen to it. Therefore, because of my authority, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in this moment, he could command them to do anything. He could say, go overthrow your oppressors, the Romans. Reclaim my temple from the Pharisees and the religious leaders that have made it a den of robbers. Turn it into a house of worship once more. Stop sinning, Peter, right? Stop sinning, disciples. Be done. Quit failing. Like, I have the authority over all of it. I can tell you, I can command you to be done. But what does Jesus choose to command them to do? Go make disciples. All peoples, all nations, every tribe and tongue, teach them to obey me. Teach them what it means to be a true image bearer of the one who created them and knows them. And if we continue the story from this point on, going forward, Jesus' followers, his church, hold this as an essential quality of who they are and what they are to do in the world. Yet, this is not all followers of Christ and not all over the globe, but yet, followers of Christ consistently struggle to see our lives in Jesus this way. Churches, like when we gather, oftentimes we're known for the level of community that we have. That's a good thing. Sometimes talking about churches, what they're known for is their music or their worship. Sometimes it's the teaching. Sometimes it's how good or bad their coffee is. Do churches want to be known for their lived commitment to God's mission? Like, is that how we want to be known? Not just by the people in here or the people that choose to visit, but what about out there? Like, what about in Camas? How do we want to be known? How do we want to be known with our partners, with the Daki and Tavi people? How do we want to be known in East Clark County? Is it people that are committed to the mission of God? I feel like, I don't know if this is just an American problem. I haven't attended churches in the rest of the world, so I can't speak to that. But I think a lot of the time, not just how the world views the church, but how we can view ourselves is by what we don't do. We're known by what we don't do or what we don't participate in. That we try to set ourselves apart. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, right? Like, I think of Colossians 3, where Paul says, hey, put off your old way of living. Don't participate in these things any longer. You are different than you once were. But then he says something transformative in Colossians 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. If I take this analogy that Paul is using, right? There's something that needs to be shed, something like we sang that needs to be pruned. And then we're to be clothed with something different so that when the world sees us, when we live with one another, they're seeing something about who our Jesus is. Not just what we don't participate in, but what we do participate in. That we're to be people of love. We're to be humble. We're to be gentle. We're to be compassionate and kind. And Harvest, is that how we're known in the world? Is that how we're known in our community? In Jesus' all-encompassing authority, he commissions all who follow him to join his rescue mission of seeking and saving the lost. And joining this mission isn't a suggestion. So how do we move? If maybe we're recognizing that. Like, man, sometimes I treat Matthew 28 here like it's a suggestion from Jesus. Like, when I have time, or when I'm older, or when I know more. Or Jesus isn't saying any of those things. He's saying, hey, my followers, my disciples, we go. We're about this. How do we move from this being a suggestion to a command? And I think the word is obedience. How do we grow in being obedient to Jesus' command to go? Who here likes being told what to do? So many hands just shot up. It's crazy, like zero. I saw one that went like, maybe not. Right, that's a human thing. In the garden, that is where sin kind of originates. Not trusting what God said, wanting to do what's right in our own eyes. Not what someone else is commanding me or telling me to do. But I was thinking about this. You know the times when I actually do like being told what to do? It's when I trust, when I deeply trust that they know what's best for me. And they want me to flourish. Like when I meet with my mentor, CJ, I come to him with all these questions, and I want him to tell me what to do, whether it's ministry or whether it's how to be a better husband and more Christ-like, a better father or just follower of Jesus. I'm like, CJ, tell me what to do, because I keep coming up against this thing and I don't know what to do. And CJ's really good at being like, well, let's wrestle through that more. And he doesn't just give me the formula like that I know he's figured out and he's doing it perfectly in his life. Just kidding. He would hate that I said that. But I want him to just tell me, because I believe that he actually wants good for me. I trust him deeply. You know who's way better at knowing what we need? Who actually wants us to flourish? Who actually wants our best all the time, as he defines it, is Jesus. But I wonder if sometimes when it comes to being missional, sharing what we've received from Jesus with others, I wonder if we doubt that he has our good in mind. Sure, maybe this is good for the person that I'm trying to share with, but for me, it feels like an occupational hazard. Last week, we had our first high school and middle school Sunday school. And during the course of the school year, they usually meet like every other week and talk about the things that we're talking about in here and just get to dissect it a little bit more and have discussion. Last week, Brandon, their leader, he had this big white butcher paper. And the question on it was, why is it hard to share about Jesus? And he just asked them to take space to reflect on that and then write some things down. Here's what some of our middle schoolers and high schoolers wrote. I'm afraid of judgment from others. I'm afraid of being embarrassed. What if I'm rejected? I can't control people's experience with the church before this moment. What if they've had some really bad experiences? What if I sound insane? What if I lose relationships? What if I fail? Do these sound about right? Not just a teenage problem? You know what I was thinking about this morning? Our teenagers specifically, or especially those that are in public school, on a regular basis, they are around more non-believers than you and I probably are on a given week, a given day. Are we praying for our young people? Are we pouring and investing in our young people? Because God calls them now to be light in darkness, just as he calls you and I to the same thing. Are we discipling young people so they don't just make it, but they actually thrive in that space because they come to know Jesus deeply, his mission of seeking and saving the lost. This continues as they go off to college. Like, do we long to see them in this setting, in this space, where there is a lot of darkness? Do we want them to shine brightly? And are we committed to being a part of that? Because they are our church now. We know that obeying Jesus' command to go can be costly. But no one actually understands that better than Jesus. Paul writes in Philippians 2, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience to this mission of seeking and saving the lost being carried out, he was so obedient that it cost him his life. And he said yes for his disciples, for those even that were murdering him, as he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. He was obedient to death for you and I, so that we might know the fullness of life that is in Christ now and forevermore. And Scripture has this wild upside-down theme that runs throughout, that as the people of God are obedient to carry out God's mission, there's joy that accompanies the pain, the loss, and even death. You see this theme run throughout Acts, in Paul's letters, and the letters to the local churches in the New Testament. And maybe you're wondering, if this is such a prominent theme in Scripture, why don't I always experience joy in my obedience to Christ? Right? Like, we don't have to be shy about that. I know when we come together, we're like, yep, I'm here because I want to follow Jesus. Obeying isn't always dovetailed with joy as we want it to be. Maybe you have obediently been wanting to share Jesus with a friend, or you have been doing that with a family member, and you've actually lost that relationship in the process. And if you're honest, you don't see any joy in that whatsoever. It's painful, and it continues to be a source of pain for you, wondering, God, did I follow you in that? Did I say the wrong thing? Was I obedient or not? Maybe you've attempted to bring Jesus into a conversation with a coworker or with that family member or a neighbor, and you got shut down, and you got shut down hard. Where they had a counterpoint or they had an experience that you didn't really have a category for before that moment. And maybe you felt like some of those students, you were embarrassed. Like, man, I didn't convince him that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I tried to do the thing, Jesus, and why do I feel so silly right now? I remember right after I started following Jesus, I got together with three of my closest friends in hopes that as I shared what Jesus had just done in my life, they would believe in him too, or at least want to know more. And after I shared what had gone down that felt so radical and was radical for me in this transformation, it was silent. Good sign. And then one of my friends said, "That's great for you, Matt, but it didn't happen that way for any of us." I didn't know what to say next. That was 15 years ago, and seemingly nothing has changed between them and Jesus. I love those guys. Are those friendships like a source of joy that I have with Jesus all the time? No, usually when I'm with them, it's really painful. Still, like I long for them to know him. I think the perspective that the author of Hebrews brings into this conversation about obedience, suffering, and joy helps us to grapple with our experiences, with either having joy as we're obedient or seemingly not having any joy. Hebrews 12:1, the author writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. For the joy that was set before Jesus, the joy that was in front of Jesus, he endures the cross. He endures our sin." How I read that and what I see in the Gospels, I don't think Jesus had joy in the midst of dying and suffering. And yet joy was still a part of the equation because he knew what was to come after the resurrection. He knew not only that he would be raised to life, but that we, that many would receive the life that he made a way for us to have now by paying our debt. Joy was just in front, and he clung to it and endured. I think two things can be true. As we seek to join Jesus' story of obedience and suffering, he's given us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can fill us with joy that does not make sense when we obediently follow our Jesus. In Acts, we see that there is a group of believers that are beaten for their profession of faith, and they leave rejoicing because they were considered worthy of suffering disgrace for Jesus' name. But also, I think that filling of joy isn't always guaranteed. That sometimes there are hard circumstances where we're just in mourning. It's broken, and it's hard to see joy. Yet we do have assurance that joy is waiting for us in the fullest of fashions in his kingdom come. Just as Jesus had joy set in front of him before he died, we too have joy waiting for us, and our obedience now needs to cling to that future joy, especially when it's hard and doesn't go the way we want it to. So what does it look like to be obedient to Jesus' command that we're to join in his mission of seeking and saving the lost, making disciples? I'm guessing at least a handful of us have heard of Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch believer who was arrested and sent to a concentration camp during World War II for hiding Jews in her home. There in Ravensbrück, she not only endured torture and humiliation, but they did everything they could to strip her of her dignity. And she wasn't there alone. Her sister, Betsy, was also with her, and she witnessed her sister die of starvation. Corey, throughout her time at Ravensbrück, and she is clear on this, there was moments of doubt, there was moments of extreme weakness. But during that time, she learned and experienced the depths of Christ's love in the darkest of places and circumstances. Corey was released from the concentration camp due to a clerical error that was nothing short of a miracle. And later, after the war, she would go around to churches and share her testimony of how Jesus met her in that space, inviting others, and even those who had participated with the Nazis, to come to Jesus, to be forgiven. One of these times, she was teaching and sharing her story at a church in Munich, and there was a former Nazi jailer who came up to her after the service, telling her how much her words meant to him and how he needed the truth that Jesus could even wash away his sins. He then asked her for her forgiveness on behalf of his participation. And he reached his hand out to her. What he didn't know is that he had actually been one of Corey and her sister's jailers, who had participated in the cruelty, the torture, and the humiliation that they endured. In that moment, she says she struggled to lift her hand up to him as her mind and heart filled with anger and thoughts of revenge. How honest. Like, she didn't have to write that and let us in on how she wanted to respond to this guy who was an enemy. In her book, The Hiding Place, she talks about what happened next. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass through me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And Corey said, I forgive you, brother. In this moment, Corey demonstrated a holistic surrender and obedience to Jesus. She had been preaching the gospel just before this. She was proclaiming Jesus and obediently sharing his message of reconciliation with the lost. She showed it through her actions as she did reach out and grab this man's hand and say to him, I forgive you. But here's the most important thing. She could have done both those things and been faking it. Right? What we do externally, we know this. Even when we come together at church, there is a temptation to look religious outwardly. What I think is so beautiful in the story is the inner dialogue that we get to see between her and Jesus. This moment of surrender when she didn't want to at first. She's flooded with anger and revenge, and she recognizes because of the gospel that she believes and the Jesus that she follows, this isn't your way, and I need your help now to actually put into practice obediently following what you say we are to do as your people. Even with one of her oppressors. No one else got to see that moment other than God. I want you to hear me clearly on this. Right now in our country, to some level, faith in Jesus is becoming popularized. There's more people who are willing to talk about Jesus or proclaim him openly, and that's not necessarily a bad or wrong thing. But I want us to remember this, church, that God isn't just after our outward expressions of faith. That's important. But he cares deeply about those hidden moments of surrender and obedience like we see Corey have here. We don't want you to just come here and look like a Christian because you're supposed to look like a Christian. We want to obediently follow Jesus. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were really good at looking the part externally, yet their hearts were far from God. Let's be a church that we holistically follow Jesus in everything, our words, our actions, and our internal surrender that no one else could ever see, obediently saying yes to his mission, his gospel. We are to lay down or throw off every area of our lives where we want to have authority and make sure it's in submission to King Jesus. Because he's the one who pioneered our faith. He began it. It belongs to him. And he's the one who brings it to completion. In this room, there's a spectrum of where we're at with Jesus. Like, how cool is that? We're not all in the same boat. We're not all in the same place. And yet he invites each of us to take steps of obedience towards him. If you're newer to following Jesus, God is inviting you to live differently than you did before. And maybe there's little like twinges you get throughout your week, little like pricks at your heart. It's like, oh, am I supposed to be doing that now? Am I supposed to be thinking that way about them? Should I be talking like that still? Should I be reading this? Should I not just hide? Follow Jesus' little invitations to say yes to him, to live differently, to put on the new clothes that he has for you. If you've been following Jesus for decades, for a long time, but the second we start talk about going to the lost, you're like, ah. Like, I know I'm supposed to do that. And I really don't want to. I'm scared. The world seems so dark. That relationship seems way too far gone. I'm not an extrovert, or I'm too extroverted and I'll say the wrong thing because I just keep talking. Card-carrying holder. Or maybe you've just said no so many times to Jesus' invitation here that you're like, he's got to be kind of done with me, right? Like, he knows I'm going to say no. For starters, our God is ridiculously patient with us. He's given us generations in Scripture that he's been patient with his people who have said no to his mission over and over and over again. Why would he not be patient with you and still invite you in to participate in his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven? It is not too late to say yes to Jesus and participate in the good works that he's laid out for you to participate in. And my guess is that you probably will get to be a part of things that are far more significant than you even realize. Maybe you won't see it in your lifetime, but in the generations to come, what God might do through your small acts of obedience and saying yes to him. Corey obediently shared Jesus with this man by sharing the truth of what Jesus had done with her words. And she went to Jesus in the quiet of her heart for his help to believe the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then she reflected that belief with her actions towards her former jailer. What's happening when we're obedient to Jesus? Why does this matter? Like, why does God use this? Let's start with what's not happening. When we're obedient and follow Jesus' commands, God doesn't love you more because you're obedient. You're not more saved because of your obedience. I was picturing if Jesus was physically present with Corey and this jailer, what he might have said if he saw this interaction go down. And I imagine him saying something like, "The kingdom of heaven is here." Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, a major theme is Jesus announcing the kingdom of heaven. As he first comes onto the scene in ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." In Dallas Willard's book, The Scandal of the Kingdom, he points out the difference between John the Baptist's announcement of the kingdom, "It's coming," and Jesus' announcement of, "It's here." He says this, "But Jesus, in his person, brought the kingdom of heaven into the lives of those around him so they could experience it through his presence in their lives. Jesus put a face on the kingdom of God." How God reveals his kingdom is he gives us his presence through his Son and then through his Spirit, which means that his kingdom isn't just based on laws and ideals, it's deeply relational. It's his presence with us and in the world. Jesus' kingdom expansion continues through the presence of his Holy Spirit living in his people as we go out and obediently demonstrate to the world the presence of his kingdom at work in us and through us. Obedience to Jesus declares that we believe he's on the throne now. He is the king. All other authorities are in submission to him and pale in comparison. We want to obediently follow our King Jesus. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. As Jesus commands us to go, he commands us to do that really specifically. To make disciples. But how? Like, what are we supposed to do? What does that look like? And that's what the rest of this series is going to be about. What does it look like to make a disciple? How do we do that? And what does it look like in our context today? We're going to talk about that after a short 2-week break from this series. But here's the question I want to ask you. What does it look like for you to grow in obedience to Jesus' command to join his rescue mission? What does it look like for you to grow in obedience? Harvest, what does it look like for us to grow in obedience so that part of how we're known is that we're about Jesus seeking and saving the lost? Did you know that we are direct recipients of Jesus' disciples' refusal to take Jesus' words as a suggestion? They did what he said. They obeyed. They shared what they received. They made disciples, and the world will never be the same. How might God use our obedience to continue the story of his great rescue mission? Let's pray. Jesus, I trust you're speaking. I trust that you're moving in our hearts and our minds. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to say yes to whatever step or steps of obedience you want us to take. Lord, even if it's just shifting gears on how we view this mission, that it's not just a suggestion, but it's your sweet invitation because you know what is best for your people. That we would say yes, Lord, to just our mindset around the Great Commission shifting, to see it as a command for us to participate in. Lord, I thank you for our students, their willingness. I don't think they knew they were going to be honest with the whole church, but their willingness to be honest. And we pray, Lord, for them. We pray in this season where I'm guessing they feel the tension of wanting to follow you, and in their friendships, in their atmosphere, with all the things that they're also told to be or to attain or to do, that they feel the tug of war for their souls and their hearts and their attention and their devotion. We pray, Lord, that they would have boldness in you to live for you, and that you would give them a heart for the lost now. They would say yes to you long before we said yes to you in this regard. Would you lead them by your Spirit to love the lost? Would you help us as your church to follow suit? In your name, amen.